after you've got that song, Mark, that Derek just mentioned, I'll ask you to be opening your Bibles tonight to Luke's Gospel, 20th chapter. Luke's Gospel, 20th chapter. That's where we're going to be reading and studying from in our time tonight, Luke chapter 20. So you'll want to have your Bible open there and be able to read and follow along. Luke chapter 20. Good to see you this evening. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're glad that you're here. That's always an exciting thing to us. And we hope that we can be of some benefit and service to you and that you'll get a visitor's packet and be able to know a little bit more about who we are and what we're trying to do in this place and let you know a little bit more about how we might be able to help you in your spiritual quest for God. We're glad you're here this evening. Have you ever squandered or lost an opportunity? Think back through your life. Think about an opportunity that you've lost, that you've missed, that you've squandered, and how much it grates on you. I mean, I'll tell you, those are the regrets that really haunt, aren't they? Opportunities, what could have been, what should have been, what might have been, and you made a different choice, and the opportunity passed by, and it never came back. Have you ever outright rejected an opportunity? I mean, sometimes we let opportunities pass, we agonize, we make a decision this way, that way, redecide three or four times, we go that way and that haunts us. But have you ever outright rejected an opportunity only to have it really come back and bite you big time? In Luke chapter 20, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and that's exactly what's going on with the Jewish people. The opportunity of eternity stands in front of them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His ministry has been going on for a number of years now. His ministry is really at its close. It is his last week. And God, being merciful the way he is, continues to present the Jewish people an opportunity to claim Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus, in this last week of his life, is both in direct conflict with the religious leaders during that last week. I think about the cleansing of the temple that's already happened. Other confrontations, strong confrontations with the powers that be. Not so much the people in and of themselves who are curious about this messianic wannabe, as they perhaps see him. But the religious leaders in particular, Jesus has been in strong conflict with them. And Jesus has also been very public in his teaching and his preaching this week. He's been very bold. He's been in the temple, not just cleansing it, but preaching and teaching in it. Here I am, he's saying to the Jewish world as such. And keep in mind, this is the eve of the Passover. This week leads to the beginning of the Passover. This is when all Jews from all over the world are coming back to Jerusalem. And Jesus is placing himself front and center in the temple during one of the highest holy days of the Jewish year as it approaches. Picking up in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, Luke records this. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. They spoke to him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll also ask you a question. You tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's stop right there for just a moment. Now, this part, I think, of Jesus' encounter, it's familiar enough. We've used this passage a lot over the years, haven't we, to talk about the fact that even the Jews, in their disagreement with Jesus, recognize the importance of having religious authority. It needs to be authority behind what we do and what we say and what we practice. And we've often used this passage as a jumping-off point to talk about biblical authority. And that's right and good and correct. That's not where I want to stop tonight. I simply want us to notice something that we usually don't do, which is that this conflict over the authority of John. The Jews know you've got to have authority in religion for what you do. Jesus, where do you get yours? And Jesus turns it to ask him a little bit about John and what he's doing. This interchange, this dialogue, this back and forth, this replacing one question with another, really serves as a backdrop for the parable that Jesus then tells them. And it's that parable I really want to focus on tonight. But to get the parable well, you've got to understand the background. You've got to appreciate the nature of this interchange, of this dialogue that Jesus and the religious leaders are engaged in.
when they ask him, by what authority do you do these things, what they're basically saying, if we were to put it in more modern parlance, who do you think you are? You come in here, you turn over tables, you drive out animals, you say things like you do. Who do you think you are? You have no education, you have no rabbinic training, you're a nobody. You're from Galilee, you are a nobody, you're a peasant. Who do you think you are? I want you to picture the scene. And Jesus, basically, they're trying to put pressure on him. And what Jesus does, keep in mind, this is public. This is in the vicinity of the temple. Jews from all over the world are beginning to assemble for the Passover. One of the high holy days of the year. They are at the pinnacle of the Jewish religious establishment at one of the most important times of the year. This is the time to see and be seen. They're trying to put pressure on him. He's raining on their parade at a very important time in the way they do things. And when they try to pressure him, he actually turns the tables and puts the pressure on them. In a public place in this exchange, I want you to understand this, in a public place, in the temple of all places, their normal abode, their natural environment, in the temple, Jesus embarrasses them, puts them on the spot. They come into the temple, there's Jesus is teaching and doing his bit, and they say, who do you think you are? This is the temple. This is the big time. We're the leaders. Get out of here. You're a Jewish peasant. Get out of here. Who do you think you are? And they ask him a question. Who do you think you are? And he asks them a question back. And you know what's embarrassing? Here they are. I mean, get this. In the public, one of the most important times of the year, they're the religious elite of Judaism. And Jesus asks them a question in public that they can't answer in public. That's embarrassing. You're the people with all the answers, supposedly. You're the people look up to for answers and guidance. And Jesus asked them a question they couldn't answer. Jesus asked them the question. Do you know what happens? Looking at what the text says. When Jesus asked them the question in verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or men? The spokesman can't just boldly answer. We'll get to the fact that they do know the answer in just a moment. But he can't just boldly answer. What happens there in verse 5? They reason among themselves. He leaves them speechless publicly. You know, think about the public perception of this. He leaves them speechless. Hold on a sec. Jewish peasant though you may be, we have to huddle and get together on what our answer is to this. And they have their holy huddle for a moment. And they try to work out, what's this all about? What are we going to say? Well, if we say from heaven, Jesus will say, why didn't you believe him? And we'll talk for a minute about what they're getting at there. If we say he's from men, well, all the people are going to stone us. Again, this is public. This is going down in public. Jesus is humiliating them in public. If we say in public it's from men, the people are going to stone us. He's got us. Can't believe this has happened. How did he do that? He's got us. And so they break huddle. And they come back. And publicly, what Jesus has done to them, publicly, they have to say to Jesus, we do not know where it came from. And Jesus then says to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't know the answer to my question. I don't know the answer to yours either. The fact of the matter is we both know the answer to each other's questions. That's the problem. You know the right answer to the question I ask, and I know the answer to your question. But if you're not prepared to answer my question, you don't want to hear the answer to your question. And that's where it stands. By the way, why can Jesus get them with why didn't you believe him if they answer from heaven with John's baptism? Well, think about it. What did John the Baptist do? He came and he preached repentance. He preached the kingdom of heaven's at hand and repentance and the baptism of repentance. And you remember earlier in the other gospel accounts in Matthew and in Luke, the Pharisees, among others, will send envoys from Jerusalem down to the Jordan where John is baptizing to basically interrogate him. What's going on here? What are you doing? And how does John receive these visitors? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John knew what their heart was all about. This is not a happy situation. Because think about it. For the Jewish leaders, for the elite, a baptism of repentance implies what? That we're wrong. But wait a minute, we can't be wrong. By definition, we're Jews. We're God's holy, righteous people. And we're priests and scribes, scholars of the law. We're Pharisees. We're chief priests. We, by definition, never say we are wrong. It's like when the president of the United States bows to a foreign dignitary or something. You don't do that. We are the elite. We are the righteous. We are the religious. Jesus had them. And this interchange, and this public embarrassment that Jesus brings upon those who had come to embarrass him forms the background then to what happens next.
And so we pick up reading once more. It's in light of this exchange and appreciate the dynamics of what's just transpired between Jesus and these religious leaders in the temple publicly that Jesus then begins to tell the people this parable. And you can imagine the scene, you know, everyone gathered around Jesus and the religious leaders. They stand out, they're well-dressed, they like to make a show, everybody knows who they are. And Jesus begins to speak to the crowd gathered around who have witnessed this exchange. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." And so they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, who's they? The people, the crowd, maybe even some of the religious leaders. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Because they got the point of the parable immediately. We'll talk about what they got out of this in just a moment. But they got the point of the parable immediately. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when Jesus tells parables, even with the disciples, they don't always get it. This parable, because of the way Jesus told it, the context in which he told it, and the nature of the image he used that we'll get to in just a moment, the people clearly got this immediately. They got the point, and they said, "May it never be. We don't like what you're getting at. May it never happen." And Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people because they understood that he spoke this parable against them. This parable is directly tied to the exchange that he and the religious leaders have just had. Jesus tells it to the people in general. The people are shocked by the import of this parable, what it means for them, their future, Israel, God's dealings with the nation. "May it never be," they say. And Jesus says, "Well, listen, haven't you read in the Bible? This is how things work. Let's talk about that." And meanwhile, the religious leaders, they don't want to be taught. They just want revenge. He's embarrassed them publicly. Now he's speaking against them to the people. The people are listening. We need to kill this guy. From going to stop Jesus in the temple with a speech of "Who do you think you are?" to now basically being ready to kill him because he's embarrassed them, humiliated them, and spoken against them. What was this parable about anyways that got the people so shocked and the religious leaders so angry? What was it about this parable? Well, first of all, you got to understand, the vineyard is a stock image in Judaism. It goes back to the Old Testament prophets. The vineyard is a stock image for Israel. The Jews would have picked up on that immediately. In prophetic literature, often the vineyard is a stock image for the nation of Israel and God's dealings with Israel. The Jews, because they know their prophets and their prophecies, when they hear this, they immediately pick up on what Jesus is talking about. This is a parable about Israel. It's about us. Israel is God's vineyard. They got that. They understood that. When Jesus starts talking about vineyard, they're immediately connected into the prophetic background, the imagery, the language. They recognize that this is a parable about them and about what's going on with them and God. Parable depends upon the ancient practice of subletting land, sharecropping, we'd call it today, basically. You're a rich man. You own more land than you can personally farm. What do you do to get some investment return out of that land? Well, you let others who can't afford their own land sharecrop on your land. First cut goes to God. That's the way it works. Remember, the first fruits, God gets the tithe. I get my cut, and then whatever's left a sharecropper has, and that's how it works. And that's the idea, and that's how it worked in ancient Israel. But the tenants, they don't want to give the owner of the land is due. And so one servant comes and is abused. One servant comes, he's abused. One servant comes, he's wounded. Who are these servants? They are the prophets who the Jewish people would never listen. They're God's representatives, God's envoys who would come and talk to the tenants, to Israel, about what they're doing with God's vineyard and how they're not treating God's vineyard, his nation of promise, how he wanted it run and treated and acted upon and in. And then finally, what do the tenants decide to do? Well, when the owner sends the son, who's the son? Well, Jesus.
When finally it's no more time and place for prophets, when the owner sends the son to Israel, to the vineyard, the check on the owner's interest in the land, what do the tenants think? Kill the son and do whatever we want with the vineyard. It will be our inheritance. Now, that's foolish thinking because we recognize, you know, how it works in the real world. Even in ancient times where law and justice certainly weren't as scientific, DNA, CSI type stuff as it is now. When you kill a rich man's son to get his inheritance, how's that generally going to work out? Not well. Because especially in that ancient world, rich people didn't have to use the justice system. Rich people would have had their own armed servants. They could have come and just executed their own personal justice and vengeance right in there. Think about it. In the Bible, Abraham, when Abraham's nephew Lot is taken captive, does Abraham have to go to the justice system and get help? No, he's got his own personal army. He goes and he handles it. 318 trained men, his own personal mercenary army, whatever it was. In his own troops. Rich people worked that way in the ancient world. Close to the modern or to medieval feudalism, the lord or the baron had his own private army, his knights and whatnot. You're not going to actually get the son's inheritance because you killed the son. But to irrational people who are bent on doing what they want to do, coveting what's not theirs to have, living life on their own terms, it's not about rationality. It's about greed, about being blinded by possibilities, silly though they may be. And so the tenants kill the son. You see the parallel to the exchange that just happened? What are the tenants basically doing? They're challenging the authority of the son in the name of his father to come to his father's place. What are the religious authorities doing with Jesus right now in the temple? He's come to his father's house. He doesn't like what's going on. He's trying to talk to them about what he's seen in the temple. He cleanses it, among other things. He is the son who has come to his father's vineyard. And what do the tenants of the vineyard do? By what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are? And when they don't get an answer they like, they decide to kill him. See the connection between the exchange and the parable that Jesus tells? Well, what happens to the vineyard in the end? Well, the owner takes the vineyard away from the tenants because it's not just the leadership that's run. It's the people themselves who will eventually be crying, crucify him, right? All Israel herself eventually comes to reject the Messiah that God offered. That's why the people can react immediately, though. They get what the point of the parable is. God is going to take away the vineyard, his promises, his relationship with us, and he's going to give it to another. Gentiles. That's just, that may it never be. We're the righteous. We're the elect. We're the chosen. We're the covenant people. They got immediately what the point of the parable was. And then Jesus points them immediately to Psalm 18, a messianic prophecy. Listen, this is how God said it's going to work. Are you ready to actually listen to God's promises, God's prophecy, his words? Or are you going to keep on doing things your own way? This is how it's going to happen, like it or not. And I'll tell you, when you stop and think about it and what this parable has to do with us, an awful lot. There's a very real sense in which literally you and I are here tonight because of what this parable talks about. You ever think about that? You and I are here tonight. Why? Because of the stumbling block that Jesus was to the Jewish people that led to his crucifixion, his resurrection, the establishment of the church, the bringing of the Gentiles into God's people. You and I are here tonight because of exactly what this parable is talking about. That the vineyard would be given to others. And we are those others. The Jews wanted so badly a Messiah. But when God sent them one, what they basically said is, we don't want that one. Try again. Send us a different one. Oh, they didn't like it when John came and said, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, but here's what it means, repentance. No. Oh, the common people, maybe, sure, they got on board with John's agenda. The religious leaders didn't like it. No. We don't need to repent. We don't need to change. It implies something's broken here. Nothing's broken here. We just need a Messiah. We need a deliverance from the Romans. That's what we need. This parable, first and foremost, is about Jewish rejection of Jesus, absolutely. It connects directly to the conversation, the conflict he's just had with the religious leaders. By what authority does the son do these things? And he tells a parable about how the son's authority is rejected and the son is killed by those who were tending God's vineyard. The vineyard goes to others because of this treachery. But really, can we get any more out of this parable than just, we're thankful that the Jewish mistake led to our salvation? Is there any more to it than that? Let me make three quick suggestions in the time that we have left together this evening. How a parable that first and foremost speaks about Jewish failure to submit to the Messiah, Jesus, how this parable can still very much teach us some things that we need to hear. And that may be just as painful or uncomfortable for us to hear as it was for the Jewish leaders to have to look at Jesus, Galilean peasant, and decide whether or not they were going to accept him as the Son of God. Number one, this parable really underscores the great responsibility that relationship with God brings. I think our culture is so touchy-feely. Our culture is so emotion-driven. When it comes to Jesus and his place in our culture and how people tend to think of Jesus in the larger world, and God for that matter, it's very touchy-feely. It's one of those, we want relationship, and God is my friend, God is my co-pilot. Think of all the slang and slogans and silliness that you hear sometimes. God is my friend, God's my buddy, Jesus and me. I mean, there's this love fest that goes on where God is cuddly and cozy. He's certainly not the great I am. He's not the one who makes mountains tremble, from whom the heavens will eventually flee his presence. God is just a nice best friend. He's like Wally and Leave It to Beaver. Or not Wally, but who's the kid who lives next door? Eddie. He's just a nice guy next door. You get along with well. What the Jews never fully appreciated is that to have relationship with God brought great responsibility. What was their responsibility? Well, God gave them a covenant. Keep this covenant. Oh, listen, before they even left Sinai, they'd already broken the covenant. And God was merciful and they fixed it. And before they even made it in the promised land, they broke the covenant again several times. And God was merciful and after 40 years, he got them into the land. And then they broke the covenant. There's the whole era of the judges. And they kept on breaking the covenant. And it's amazing by the time you get to Jesus' day in the first century, give or take 1,500 years after God has established the nation of Israel as his chosen people, covenanted with me, they love the goodies that came with the position. They love the job title, God's chosen people. They love that. Children of Abraham need only apply. I mean, they love all the perks that came with being God's chosen people, 1,500 years, but they appreciated nothing of the responsibility that came with being God's people. Things like faithfulness, mercy, justice, love. The responsibility of being a light to the Gentiles, like the prophets tried to remind them. Mercy to orphans and widows instead of devouring them in pretext of righteousness. Legalistic sophistication to get around the clear intent of the law. Corban and other shenanigans. They loved being the people of God. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved the long flowing robes. They loved the titles and the respect. But they did not want the actual responsibility of what it means to be the people of God. And let me ask you something this evening, ladies and gentlemen, as this parable reminds the Jews very strongly of what it means to be God's tenant, to be God's sharecropper in his vineyard. Do some of us sometimes need to be reminded about what God might say to us if you're to come and expect how we handle ourselves in his vineyard? Sometimes we think, well, we're culturally Christian. We live in a so-called Christian nation. We're basically good people, so we're okay. We think as long as we do what we're supposed to on Sundays and Wednesday nights, the rest of my life, my time, my things are mine. Do we really understand that we are simply God's tenants in every sense of the term? We are God's renters. And we have great responsibility toward him. Or are we just in it for the rewards and the perks? And that's all we see anymore is the fruit is ours to take and to enjoy. But we do not appreciate the responsibility that comes with being God's people. I love the way one writer put it. He said this, proximity to blessing is not a cause for pride, but for humility. But that's often the problem. The temptation to look down our nose upon others. Thank goodness I'm not like somebody in that other religious group or mistaken like that person. And we become arrogant, we become proud, and we fail to remember all the deep substance of the covenant that even we live under with God. And the importance of putting his business, his things, his values, his worldview first. Relationship with God brings great responsibility. And after a while, we begin to think of the vineyard as our own, the kingdom of God as ours, to do with what we please. Whatever we're comfortable with, God's comfortable with. Rather than recognize that most of the time, God's people are supposed to be uncomfortable with him, his presence, his holiness, and how far we fall short of it. Relationship with God brings great responsibility and great discomfort with it. And we lose sight of that sometimes, just like the tenants lost sight of it in the parable. Number two, I will tell you, if anything, this parable does remind us about how great God's mercy is, but also how limited it is. Everybody loves to talk about mercy and grace and how wonderful God is. And God certainly is that. He was that throughout Jewish history. Think about it. 1,500 years he endures the foolishness of Israel under the Mosaic covenant before finally, in the aftermath of the crucifixion of his son, he destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. 1,500 years he bears long with his earthly physical people before he invites the Gentiles in. The way the parable gets at this reality, how many envoys did God send? How many envoys did the owner send to the vineyard? Well, there were the three servants. Then there was his son. Four envoys altogether. Four envoys. How many should have taken? Well, one. God's incredibly patient. And what this parable reminds us, though, is that despite the incredible patience, there is a fierce judgment that waits for those who flaunt God's mercy. God's judgment lies on the other side of revelation and teaching. God's judgment lies on the other side of repeated divine overtures to repentance, but God's judgment is there. And here's part of the problem. The part of the problem is that in human beings, we tend to equate mercy with weakness. Think about that. Even the New Testament recognizes that failing of human nature. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's dealing with the fact that there are skeptics out there who mock the idea of the second coming. And what's the second coming about? When Jesus comes back in judgment upon a sinful world, harvest his own people, and then judge the damnation those who have failed to submit to him. In 2 Peter 3, what's Peter talking about? Well, the problem is there are scoffers, there are mockers, there are skeptics and doubters who sit there and say, where is the promise of his coming? The world continues on as it always has. Where is God? You silly Christians. He's not coming back. It's all a myth. It's all a legend. The world goes on like it always has. And it's not going to end in some fiery cataclysm. Heaven's rent back like a scroll. No, it's not going to happen. Peter says you don't understand in 2 Peter 3. It's not that God is slack, lazy, careless about his promises. It's about mercy so that more have an opportunity to repent. But what happens in the eyes of fallen humans? Mercy, which is Peter's point, becomes weakness, carelessness, a lack of seriousness on God's part, at least. God's not really serious. The problem with human beings is that we tend to equate patience and mercy with weakness. And what Jesus does in this parable is he reminds us that God shows mercy and patience more than we should rightfully expect. Certainly, many of us, if we're honest, we presume too often about God's grace and God's mercy. We're too flippant in our reliance upon easy forgiveness. But what Jesus reminds us one more time is though we should have to have another reminder. The mercy ends and the judgment comes and the vineyard is taken away. And even God's favorite people will face a comeuppance and consequences eventually. God's people had centuries to get right with God. You and I have an entire lifetime to get right with God, all things being equal. And yet how many people, just like the Jewish people of the first century, how many people will meet God on the wrong side of the ledger in judgment, despite the fact that we've had so much time and so many opportunities to get right? And I will tell you, Christians can be sloppy and presumptuous about God's mercy and God's grace as well. Things that we call sin in others, we tolerate in ourselves. The sin that we see in others, we can't see in ourselves. The problem with being God's people, as Christians are now, is that we become complacent and comfortable with God's grace and God's mercy. And I will tell you what this parable reminds us. That's a dangerous thing and a dangerous place to be. God is exceedingly merciful, and that's actually dangerous for us. But number three, quickly and finally this evening, part of what this parable gets at is that there's a sense in which people tend to think that they know God's business better than God himself. They think they know God's business better than God knows his own business. God has a vineyard. He wants certain fruit from it. He wants certain things to be done with it. It is his vineyard. And yet what happens? Well, the tenants think that they can do better. They should have it for themselves. It should become their inheritance. And what happens when it becomes their inheritance? They do whatever they like with it. It's their vineyard now. They can do better than the owner. They know better than the owner. They should have control of the resources and the land and its proceeds. And you and I need to be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, as God's people, that we not become complacent and comfortable, careless and even cocky, that we know God's business better than he himself. How does that happen? How does that happen?
Well, it happens a number of ways. Sometimes we, like the Jews of Jesus' day, especially those religious leaders, we think we know Scripture better than we think we do.
Jesus tries to get the point across to them. Haven't you read Psalm 118? This is what it's talking about. No. It's talking about something else. They had their own interpretations. They had their own understanding. They had their own applications. They had their own vision of what the Messiah was going to do. They had their own understanding of messianic prophecy. They knew the script better than God did, apparently.
When Jesus comes and tries to connect the passages and say, this is what it means, and I am he, and they say, no, that's not what it means, and you are not him.
Jesus tries to remind them of a verse that speaks to the very situation they're in the moment. This is the irony. You're going to do this. No, may it never be. Yeah, you're going to do this. It's prophesied. You're going to be broken on the stone.
And it's a reminder to us as God's people, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes we become comfortable and therefore become careless with what we believe the Bible teaches. Let me ask you something. Young people especially, how much can you actually show what we practice, what we believe, and what we do from the Bible, and how much of it do you just do because that's just how we do it? That's dangerous. Not because I think necessarily personally we're doing anything unscriptural or wrong here. But if you don't know from the book why we're doing what we're doing, and that goes for adults too, if you don't know from the book why we're doing what we're doing, how are you any different than God's Jewish people? You said, well, you know, we're just God's people, and this is how it is, and we become so comfortable with this as our self-identity. We can't even see the truth in the text of Scripture anymore. We can't even handle it rightly. We just know by definition we're the right ones. We're God's people. How many passages that we should understand do we not understand? How many applications do we just do by tradition and habit, not because we've really examined them? Where are we at on the spectrum of thinking we may know God's business better than God himself?
Jesus' challenge to them was to how they saw themselves. Jesus' parable is a reminder that sin distorts not just what we do and how we live, but sin distorts how we see the world. How we see God's activity in the world, how we see God's plan for the world, and how God sees us. Sin doesn't just affect what we do, it affects how we see reality.
The people on that day and in that place in the temple when Jesus spoke didn't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear what Jesus was trying to get across to them. At the end of the day, what's going on here? Well, you know what this parable is really about? This parable is about the human tendency to argue with God. To know more and know better than God. We know more, we know better. Where does God get his authority anyways? To limit what women can do in religion. To ban certain sexual practices that others find fulfilling. Who is God to be so judgmental anyways? Where does he get his authority? This parable is about the human tendency to argue with God. To be unable and unwilling to see ourselves the way he sees us. To think that his vineyard is our vineyard that we can usurp and we can take over and we can use it however we like. This is a parable about the common human blindness to God's larger purposes in the world. And ultimately what this parable says is God's will for history, for his covenant, and for his people will be accomplished. And you can either go along with it and listen to God and what he has to say about the subject, or you can be broken on it. But it will happen. It will be accomplished. It has been foretold and foreordained. And you can live with it or you can live against it, but it will happen. And the rest of that week played out. And they killed Jesus. And God raised them from the dead, which is the ultimate, oh no you don't.
When on the third day of that morning, women went to the tomb and found it empty, terrified Roman soldiers, Jewish leaders coming up with any excuse for to control the PR damage. And Jesus commissioning his disciples to go and tell all nations, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're here this evening and you need to become somebody in right relationship with God, we want to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have right now, right here tonight, to participate in the Great Commission that Jesus has left behind, to listen to the teaching about him as Lord and Savior, Son of God, accept him as the Messiah and the sacrifice of the sins of the world, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins on the basis of your good confession and your repentance from your sins. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that like the Jewish people of old, God's physical people, you as one of his spiritual people has become sloppy in how you live and conduct yourself in his vineyard. Listen, God is coming back to inspect that vineyard as well. And the tenants, you and I, we will be held accountable for what we have done with what is his. And we may try to ignore his servants, the prophets, the apostles, the truth of the word that's been left behind, the messages that have been sent about what God wants out of his vineyard. But rest assured, the day is coming when God will send the Son, not in the weakness of the flesh the first time, but in flaming vengeance in his second coming. The Son will be sent again to the vineyard. And God's harvest will be brought in, and the tenants, you and I, will be held accountable. You ready for that this evening? If you're not, pray to God for forgiveness of however you've misused your responsibility before him. He's faithful and just, wants to forgive you. It's not cheap grace or cheap mercy when you honestly make a resolution to change the course of your life. We can pray with you, for you, be of any spiritual help and encouragement. Let's do that right now while we stand, while we sing.